Friday, March 21st, 1986. The preacher is Professor Leroy Vogel. The sermon text comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. The sermon theme is Greatness in the Kingdom.
Our text is the gospel for today, particularly verses 43 to 45. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the name of Jesus, amen. Those are fitting words for anyone interested in the kingdom, and they're familiar words as well. At least six times that issue of greatness in the kingdom appears in the lexica continua we employ in our chapel services. Monday we heard it in Mark 9. It's recorded in Luke 9, in Luke 22, in Matthew 20, which forms the text for the arrangement of Ronald Nelson, which the choir just sang so beautifully. Today's pericope is repeated on July 25th as the appointed gospel for the commemoration of St. James the Elder. And they're clear words, they're plain, simple words, words easy to understand, words that scarcely need our elucidation. Or are they really all that lucid? Not according to our Lord's disciples. As I said more than once, this issue of who's going to be the greatest rears its divisive head. The synoptic accounts are not all parallel accounts. This morning, the setting is on the road to Jerusalem. It's the final trip. Our Lord had just announced his impending passion, death, and resurrection, and James and John missed the point again. Their misunderstanding of the kingdom had already earned for them the label Boanerges, sons of thunder. Their misunderstanding of the kingdom expressed itself in their presumptive and arbitrary dealings with the exorcist in Mark 9 that we heard about Monday. And now they underscore their misunderstanding as they approach the Christ with a bald-faced request for reserved seats in the kingdom. The gospel writers say that the other disciples got their noses bent out of joint at this, not just at the audacity of such a request. Come on, what is it that really corks us when someone steps into line in front of us or gets the A we deserve or the faculty appointment that corresponds with our credentials? Or the vicarage assignment, the placement call that is just made for our talents and suits our dreams to a T. It's no different here. The indignation of the ten didn't have nearly so much to do with the brashness of James and John. Those other ten were indignant because they were afraid that James and John might get ahead of them, that they might climb to the top rung of the corporation ladder of Christ's kingdom and leave them somewhere lower in the pecking order. Pecking order, we understand, and so did they. The kingdom? About that, we're often a bit more hazy, and our indignation and our misunderstanding underscores that. And it is to that indignation and to that misunderstanding that our Lord presents his discourse on upside-downness, the upside-downness of greatness in the kingdom. If his disciples were ever to understand what was about to take place in Jerusalem, if we are going to comprehend Holy Week, if it's going to make any sense at all, then first we've got to understand the kingdom, the basileia to Theou, and how greatness is measured therein. Right off the bat, Jesus makes it very clear that he is not in charge of box seats in the kingdom. Seating arrangements, that's a prerogative that belonged to his Father, and then he goes right to the heart of the issue. That's Gentile talk, he says, where greatness means climbing to the top of the pyramid, where one can look down on the serfs and peasants below and delight in their envy and obeisance. What a disastrous model for those who occupy or are desirous of occupying the office of the holy ministry. That is not for you, Jesus says. No, the great one in the kingdom is the one for whom the pyramid is turned upside down. Not how many one can control, not how many one can walk all over, but how many one can get under to lift their burden and to ease their load. The great one in the kingdom is the one who takes his cue from David's greater son, who didn't hold on to equality with the Father, but who emptied himself and became obeisant even to death on a cross. But somehow the disciples missed it, and so often we do too. Here was the Paschal Lamb about to submit to the ultimate in servitude, vicarious suffering and death, and they want to dispute and debate greatness. How could they? And for us, a week from now, you and I, we will have a ringside seat as greatness in the kingdom is so graphically and dramatically exhibited before us in the upper room and on Calvary's holy mountain. What's that going to do to our understanding of the kingdom? You see, it's not that James and John and their fellows weren't interested in the kingdom. No, indeed, they were interested in the kingdom. They argued about the kingdom. They weren't indifferent. They weren't irreligious. They cared a whole lot about the kingdom, and especially they cared a whole lot about their status in it. But they misunderstood the kingdom, and therefore they could not comprehend how greatness is judged therein. The world judges greatness on the basis of authority exercise, Jesus said. It's the one who sits at the head table, not the one who waits on it, that is considered great. Well, that we can understand. Not so with you, Jesus says. Greatness in the kingdom is marked by servitude. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave. Really, you see, this text isn't so much a commentary on greatness or ungreatness. It's a text about the kingdom, the basileia tou theou, and that's not a place, and that's not a structure, that's not an organization. It's an activity of the reigning one, and you can't understand the kingdom of God apart from the kingship, the reign of God. And if you're going to talk about the kingdom and do it biblically, then you've got to talk about God's royal rule in our hearts, through which his good and gracious will is done, not about our good and gracious desires or ambitions. If you're going to talk about the kingdom and do it biblically, then you've got to hearken to what Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Apostle, you bet. But doulos, first of all. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And any other kind of kingdom talk that fails to recognize the kingship of God, the supremacy of his rule over all of life, any other kind of kingdom talk is Gentile chatter, reflective of a theology of glory that has no room for self-effacing subservience, the mark of membership in the basileia tou theou. Jesus entered Jerusalem and mounted a cross, not a throne. The servant gave his life as a ransom for all. And then, and only then, there follows the glorious part of Philippians 2, Dia, wherefore, for that reason, God also raised him from the dead, exalted him, crowned him with honor and glory. Jesus was made slave of us all, and thereby became the first fruits of a new creation in which, by our baptism, we all share. It is the one who understands the kingdom as God's royal rule within, the one whose heart by baptismal grace has been made God's eminent domain. That's the one who can pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," and mean it. It was the one who made no claim to his own will or his own ambition, but became the suffering servant on our behalf, the one who stooped to the ultimate depth to get under us. He bore our burden, and it crushed him. Crushed him to death on the cross, where he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Here was servanthood to the utmost. For indeed, as the verse following the gradual of Lent 5 saith, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to pour out his life a ransom for many. And to a servant's task we too are called. Oh no, not as co-redeemers. That is done once and forever by the only one who could do it, the only one deputized and authorized to shout, to tetelestai. It's finished, mission accomplished, the debt is paid. Our call to servanthood is one of imitator of the King. On my heart imprint your image, blessed Jesus, King of grace. Let the clear inscription be, Jesus crucified for me is my life, my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation. We are called to a servant's task, not above our master, of whom the prophet said, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the suffering servant bore his cross for us. And as his saved servants, we take up that cross in proclamation and action, in service to the world's little ones and to the church for whom he died. Servants of the Savior understand that without the cross, the world would not have been redeemed. And without the cross of servanthood, it cannot be healed. Understand it well, my would-be pastors. The highest office in the church is so only by virtue of its being an office of service, and its only authority is the authority of the one who modeled its greatness with a basin and a towel. When Jesus calls to servanthood, he doesn't discuss rewards or status or seating arrangements. He seeks to fool no one, but spells out the cost. If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In his kingdom, greatness cannot be attained by grasping for lordship or authority, but only received as the free gift of those that follow the downward path of self-denying service. Following the footsteps of the King, who is still among us to serve, and who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, and oh, the glorious end of it all, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting blessedness, innocence, righteousness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. That's kingdom talk. And it is also the sure and everlasting promise of the very one who continues to serve as he comes to us again and again in the body and blood he expended for us. And by that body and blood equips us for a life of service expended for each other, as in that body and blood he assures us too that servanthood, which leads to a cross, ushers into resurrection glory. Yea, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the accoutrements of servitude are festal joy and royal greatness forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.